This morning I'm going to preach my not the potato plan, but the tomato plan sermon. We're going to slow down a bit in our hurried rush through Luke's words to Theophilus and focus in on something that he said or wrote in verse 67, which we studied last week. But in our study last week, we weren't able to deal with all of the issues that were involved in verse 67 because we just completely skipped over his statement that the father, Zacharias, or in literally Zacharias, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying. So that's where we're going to be this morning in this business of being filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying saying. I've been arrested by Luke's focus upon the filling of the Holy Spirit in relation to the way most of us as believers live, in relation to his statements about the filling of the Spirit in Luke chapter 1. My being arrested by his focus motivates my curiosity about God's provision for life, because that provision is identified in the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of God, however you want to refer to him. He is presented in the New Testament as the foundation for the actual application of the promise of life by God to us, so that by the Holy Spirit we actually begin to experience the life that God promised in his Word. So one of the issues that we run into immediately is obviously that the Holy Spirit becomes a debated issue. And the way he works and the things he does and doesn't do become hotly debated, because the issue is life. And anything that has to do with the production of life and the children of men, the devil's going to mess up if he can. That means there'll be controversy about everything. On the one hand, the Bible promises that we who have believed in Christ have life as an experience that results from God's provision of a relational reality that is boiled down to having peace with God, so that in our souls and in our spirits we experience a restfulness because we have peace with God. Now, the issue of this provision of peace as a relational reality, it's not something that you can actually describe. I mean, Paul talks about the peace that passes understanding, and since it's beyond understanding, you can't explain it. But the point is, whenever you're trying to talk about how you experience realities that are in your soul and spirit, a lot of times words will just pretty much fail you, and being able to transfer that over into somebody else's mind so that they can experience it too. But the point is, God has promised that the life that he gives us will immediately have this relational reality between him and us called peace. That's why Romans 5:1, after the explanation of the gospel, starts out, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." So you have this relational reality. It's an experience, and it's called life. On the other hand, however, we also have life as the experience that results from the way things happen to us in this world. Things where the restfulness of our soul and spirit in God's promise is directly challenged by the events that we didn't plan, we didn't foresee, and we certainly didn't want. So that on the one hand we have this experiential reality called peace with God, and on the other hand we have this onslaught in our experience where things that we didn't foresee, we didn't plan, and we didn't want come into our experience, and it makes us wonder if we have peace with God. So our life is challenged. The experience of life is challenged by the events. So that on the one hand, life is an experience of relational reality by the Spirit of God in our souls and spirits, in our hearts and minds. And then we have this horizontal reality that life is a result of the things that are happening to us and how we respond to those events. Now, both of these issues of life have a solid root. But the root has what I call a rather tenuous connector to our experience. The root's solid, but the connector may or may not be. In this text, verse 67, Luke 1, about the filling of the Holy Spirit and his prophesying saying, and all of the rest of the verses, 68 through 79, address the root. But he is addressing the root as he continues to draw out his illustration of this tenuous connector that has so much of an impact upon our actual experience of life. The tenuous connector, if I tell you now, will you listen the rest of the time? Is this thing called faith. That's the tenuous connector. The root's solid, because the root is God's life. And the tenuous connector is our faith, but we are the end recipient. And what we're seeing in this text is actually an outworking of God's plan for human life as we participate with Him in who He is as life personified. But it's not a potato plan, it's a tomato plan. And what I mean by that is God isn't going to turn us into the root, but He is going to feed us as the fruit. We're the fruit. There's a connector that we have to be very much concerned about, because the root's here and the fruit's here, and there's a connector between them. In the plant kingdom, it's the stalk and the vine and, you know, whatever. But my point this morning is that I believe that Luke is very clearly declaring in verse 67 part of this plan of God in terms of the root itself, because he wants Theophilus to be strengthened in terms of the connector, so that Theophilus's life will be a life of fruitfulness as he hangs out here on the end of this branch. So what I want to do this morning is address some of the sticky, wicked issues in verse 67 in relation to this business of Zacharias being filled with the Holy Spirit. I connected online this morning and typed in a search, consecutive words of a search thing in the search engine, because I wanted to know some things about this particular issue. And I discovered that even some of the more predominant or prominent theologians haven't recognized one of the very clear facts about Luke in his doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it a little bit unseated me. We're supposed to be paying attention. And when theologians aren't paying enough attention, it makes me a little insecure. Anyway, my security isn't in human theologians. The root's solid. It's just the continuous connector. The connection's a little bit challenged when people disagree with me. What I want to do this morning is to look carefully into what Luke actually says here in verse 67 and see if we can understand what he's driving at. The first issue that I want to address, we've already considered the Father and the Zacharias issues in relation to the Yahweh, God of Israel, issue in verse 68. This morning, I want us to think about this business of the filling of the Holy Spirit as Luke expressed it. One of the things that nobody seems to be willing to acknowledge is that there's a difference between Luke's concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit as it is stated in verse 67 and in the rest of his gospel and in the book of Acts. There's a difference between that concept and Paul's concept that he expressed in Galatians and Ephesians when he talked about walking by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And the reason why there's a difference is basically, I'm going to argue my case from two directions. No, the first reason that I say there's a difference is because Luke chose a different word that's translated was filled than the word Paul chose in Ephesians and Galatians, particularly in Ephesians 5, where he talks about being filled with the Spirit. They're not the same word. They are in English, but they're certainly not in the language from which we got Luke originally or Paul's letters. And the interesting thing is that the differences in the words is supported in Luke. Luke uses two different words for filling. And it's instructive, I think, that we need to understand this. I'm absolutely firmly committed. The tenuousness of the link between the root and the fruit on this issue for me is not a... It's a pretty good solid branch. Now, saying that, I'll probably fail this week in it, okay? But the point is, I am convinced that every word of God is profitable and is therefore reason. It's the jot and tittle concept that Jesus taught. There is no accident and there is no reasonless use of terms in Scripture. The words that are chosen to express the filling of the Holy Spirit by Luke are different than, or the word is different from Paul's, and I want to point out that difference a little bit. In the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts and also in the Gospel of John, the word that is used in verse 67, translated was filled, is a word that has the idea of total domination, and it's illustrated in the non-theological historical record of Jesus on the cross crying out, "I thirst." So somebody runs and grabs a sponge and they plunge it into this container that has vinegar water in it, or sour wine, probably the same thing. But anyway, they plunge this sponge into this, and what happens when you put a sponge into liquid? It soaks it up. And then they put the sponge on a stick and stick it up to Jesus' lips so that because it's saturated, all he has to do is suck on it if he's thirsty, and he'll get something in his mouth that will, in some ways, dull the pain. I mean, that's what they had it there for. It was kind of like the dentist shooting your jaw full of Novocaine so he can drill on your teeth. It was to deaden the pain. Well, the Roman crucifixion people would allow somebody to apply that kind of a remedy to the person being crucified because it didn't do a lot of good, but did little. And so they stuck it up there. Well, as soon as Jesus knew what it was, because it got on his lips and tongue, he refused to suck on it. He wouldn't inhale it. He wouldn't pull it into his mouth. And the reason why all that happened was because the sponge was saturated with this vinegar water mix. And that's the word that Luke uses here to illustrate this filling with the Spirit. It's like the whole person is just saturated with the Spirit of God. Just, it's like he was an empty, dry sponge, and he was plunged into the Spirit, and the Spirit just saturated his whole body. Now, the word that Paul uses in Ephesians is also used in the Gospels by way of illustration. When Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit" in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses a term that is used, I believe it's in John's Gospel, where you have the record of this woman who comes to Jesus, and she breaks this vial of real powerful perfume, very costly, in order to anoint him with it. And the Bible says that the perfume, the odor, filled the whole house. And that's the word for filling that Paul uses in Ephesians. You say, "Well, Daryl, I don't see the difference." Well, the difference is this. When you take a sponge and plunge it into liquid mix, it saturates that sponge so that the sponge really just becomes a carrier. But when you break something that has a powerful odor and that odor spreads throughout, all you're getting is a whiff. We're not saying when we say that the odor filled the house that all of the oxygen disappeared and was replaced by this odor, which is basically what you're saying when you plunge a sponge into liquid. That's the difference. And I'll acknowledge that it's subtle, but it's highly notable that Luke himself used these two words with this kind of a little bit of a distinction. Now, what's important about that? Well, the distinction between the words has mostly to do with the degree in which the permeation has occurred. If you're filled with the Spirit, like in verse 67, basically, you lose total control of your body. It has come under the total dominion of the Spirit of God, and He is going to do something in your body that you could not do and would not do if you could. It is His body now, at least temporarily. The issue with the odor is simply that there is a suggestiveness that goes into the person's experience that then shows out through his life as it's suggestive of the life of Jesus. There's a difference between the Spirit of God taking total dominion over your body and doing things through your body that are basically supernatural. There's a difference between that and the presence of the Spirit as an odor of Christ that just kind of wafts out on the air, and people can smell Jesus if they see you being filled with the Spirit. Now, they don't see Jesus, they see you. But what they see reminds them of the truth about Jesus. That's not the same thing. Those are not the same issues. And I want you to notice also that not only does Luke deliberately choose two different words to express these ideas of filling, but the results are expressed in different ways. Every time Luke uses the word in verse 67 that the Holy Spirit filled somebody, every time in Luke's and Acts, the person immediately speaks infallible words. Every time. When the Holy Spirit fills somebody, the words they speak are infallible. That's what's going on here. You'll read, "And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke, saying." That's the formula. So when Luke records that somebody's filled with the Spirit in the sense of Luke 1:67, what's going to come out of his mouth the very next thing is going to be absolutely infallibly true. But that's not the issue of Paul's exhortation. But before I get to Paul's, let me just introduce two things. The issue of absolute truths being spoken through a human mouth by the filling of the Spirit, that issue is the issue of infallibility. In other words, is this human mouth speaking stuff that I can actually stake my eternal destiny on? I mean, I've heard people say, well, the Bible was written by men, therefore it has to be a fallible book, because men produced it and men are fallible. Well, if you buy into that, you don't have anything to stake your life on except guesses. You have to have confidence that the Word is the Word of God, even if He did use a human mouth to speak it or a human hand to write it, or you don't have anything solid enough to put your faith in, and you certainly will not be able to contradict an angel from heaven if he tells you you're wrong. If you don't know the Bible's absolutely infallibly true, then you don't have anything to live by. And the issue of infallibility is the issue of zero tolerance. The truth is exclusive. Absolute truth springs from omniscience and infallible wisdom and cannot be altered except to demean it, turn it into a lie. So the infallibility thing and the zero tolerance thing were invariably associated by Luke's use of this term filled in verse 67 when he's talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Truth's coming. And this is actually the root of life, because revelation of exactly how life works by the maker of life, God Himself, is the root of our life. It is His presentation to us of Himself in words of truth that enable us to connect with His life by believing Him. So that's the root. This infallible truth is the root of our life in terms of it being revelation to us of exactly how life works. You believe it, life works. If you don't believe it, life doesn't work. Now, when Paul exhorts fullness of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, the result is not infallible speech. In Galatians chapter 5, the result of the filling of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And there's not one thing in there about talking. And what I'm saying here is that when Paul exhorts filling, being filled with the Spirit, the result is an attitude or a series of attitude characteristics that enable people to get along with God and with themselves and with each other. In other words, being filled with the Spirit, according to Paul's teaching in Galatians and Ephesians, will not make you infallible. What it will make you is capable of recognizing some things that will enable you to get along with God, with yourself, and with other people. Because love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control are all characteristics of relational connections, either this way or this way. So that the filling of the Spirit in Paul's writing, using a different word than Luke used, develops our life experience in terms of how we relate. And this introduces the issue of fallibility. When I am filled with the Spirit, I am not infallible. In fact, when I'm filled with the Spirit, I am more aware of my fallibility than any other time in my experience. And that makes me more tolerant of other people. Because if I'm fallible, and they're fallible, if I'm going to be hard on them, God's going to be hard on me. So the filling of the Spirit introduces this fleeting issue of humility. But it produces fallibility and the result of tolerance, because in the process of developing into a mature child of God, we all have to have some freedom to be ourselves, and that means our fallible selves, and we have to be permitted to be incomplete and imperfect, or we can never get along with each other or with God or with ourselves if we don't permit the imperfections. This is what I call the first extension of the root. It's the application of the root in terms of the processes of how life works. The processes of life include at least two things. One of them is the fact of human twistedness. You deny the fact of human twistedness and your theology will go south real fast. It's called depravity. But the Bible says that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And we say, well, but there are some good things. I'm not as bad as all that. Folks, we're worse than all that. The only reason we don't think we're bad is because we don't want to see it in the mirror. Does the fact that I'm so bad mean that I'm hopeless? It would if Jesus hadn't died for all my so badness. But the fact that I am so bad is immaterial to the case if Jesus died for my sins. The only thing that's going to send me to hell is if my sins are not taken care of, if my badness is an issue between me and God. And as far as I'm concerned, when Jesus died for my sins, that issue was taken care of. Okay, so that's one of the issues. But if I start denying my twistedness, immediately I will go into some real bad things that we'll be talking about here in a little bit. But that's the first process of life. You have to face your fallenness, and you have to face it without diminishing it. The second issue in the process of life includes the fact that God has made some input that is, it's sufficient, but it's partial at the present. It's progressive. The completeness is going to come later. Paul calls it the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. But he's not talking about absolute freedom over all of time. He's talking about a progressive development as my mind is being renewed, my life is being transformed, because that's the way the truth works. So this is the issue of the filling in verse 67. When Luke talks about Zacharias being filled with the Holy Spirit, he is not talking about Zacharias coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that he'll become more tolerant of people, himself included. He'll have a better relationship with God. He's not talking about that. That's all fallibility stuff. When Luke records that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit suddenly completely dominated Zacharias without asking permission or anything else, and out of Zacharias' mouth came absolutely infallible truth that is directly tied to Theophilus' need and ours. Because we have to be able to say, this is what God said, I believe that, and it gives me peace in my soul and in my spirit in the face of the circumstances of my life. Because God said it. And it's true. And because it's true, in my soul, I have peace. So there is not only the human twistedness issue, but there is the divine input issue. And where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. So God's input's greater than my twistedness. That doesn't diminish my twistedness, but it does give me hope. And in hope, I can live with some tolerance and be filled with the Spirit. That's the first issue that I want us to consider. Luke is not talking here about the New Testament teaching doctrine about how believers are filled with the Spirit. He's talking here about how revelation came through Zacharias' mouth so that we could, by that revelation, be influenced by the Spirit as we walk in Him, as He fills us in the Pauline sense. Because the truth is fundamental. The second issue of the text that I want us to consider is this business of him prophesying, saying. Now, is that redundant or not? Sure it is. Okay, is there any true redundancy in Scripture? No, there's not. Every word's there for a reason. Okay, if he says prophesied saying, he is not just trying to get us to understand that Zacharias' mouth went into gear. That's not it. Prophesied saying, as a redundancy, would simply mean he started talking. He could say that by saying he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, or he could say it, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and said. But he said it both ways. Why? Because prophesying and saying are both crucial issues. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, a lot of people think, mistakenly, that prophecy has to do with predicting the future. But it doesn't. I want you to look over at Luke 22, where the only other time Luke says anything about anybody prophesying in the Gospel of Luke is recorded in Luke 22, verse 64. It says in verse 63, and this is after Jesus was arrested and was being held in custody, in Luke 22, 63, it says, "The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And so they blindfolded him, and they asked him, saying, 'Prophesy! Who is the one that hit you?'" Now, were they asking him to predict the future? Absolutely not. What were they asking him to do? Tell him something he couldn't know by his senses because they'd already blindfolded his eyes. That's all they were asking him to do. What does that mean? It means that the term prophesy, as the Roman soldiers use it and as Luke is using it, simply means to declare something that you had no way of knowing by your human senses. Prophecy doesn't have necessarily to do with predicting future things. It has necessarily to do with declaring things that you can't know by your senses. That's why the Word of God is prophecy. It doesn't mean that He's telling us all the future. It means He's telling us things we couldn't know because we can hear and see and smell and taste and touch. When they blindfolded Jesus' eyes, they thought that they were blocking Him from being able to know. And they were, by his senses. And they said, "Okay, now prove that you're more than a man, because if you're really God, you can tell us, without your human senses, who hit you." Now, could Jesus have told them? Why, sure he could. And do you not believe that someday they're going to stand before the one they spat on and whacked? And he's going to look at them, and they're going to look at him and say, and they're going to say, "You knew it all the time, didn't you?" That's the issue of prophecy. It's revelation that you cannot know by human means. Now, the connection here in Luke 1 is that Zacharias is going to utter words that we need him to tell us if we're going to be able to live well. And we can't find out what he's going to tell us by our five senses. We're going to have to be told it. Now, what about prophecy and telling the future, foretelling the future? Well, it's impossible to utter words of truth that don't have an impact on the future. So all prophecy has future implications. Some prophecy actually is a declaration of what's going to happen in the future, because you can't know that by human senses. But the real issue of prophecy is not foretelling the future. It's foretelling revelation that you can't know by your human senses. And because of that, the issue in verse 67 is the issue of verbal revelation that is infallibly inspired by the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely foundational to the processes of Theophilus' life. It's foundational to Zacharias' life. The whole issue here is that prophecy is a statement of infallible, omniscience-based truth that addresses man in his twistedness with hope. Now, that's the word prophesied. What about the word saying? Well, it's interesting, in Greek you can talk about people saying things in different ways. One of the ways you can say it is if you use the word laleo, and it simply means that you're focusing on the fact that their vocal cords are vibrating and sounds coming out of their mouth, and it's bouncing on your eardrums and you hear them. That's just sound. It's just noise. The other way is to use the word lego, and lego is the word that means you better pay attention because this is really true. And it's the word that's always found in the formula that Jesus often used when he said, "Verily, verily, I say." Amen, amen, lego human, I say to you. Lego means this is doctrinal, it's content focused, it's absolutely true, you better pay attention. Now, when we put all this together, what we have in verse 67 is this picture that Zacharias, who was the one whose name meant God remembers, the father of John, which means Yahweh is gracious, was suddenly overpowered by the Spirit of God, permeated his whole being, and out of his mouth came a declaration of words that you could not find out by any other means than God telling you, and the content is absolutely crucial. That's what verse 67 is saying. Now, the point then of the text is that what we have in verses 68 through 79, well, we have it in the whole Gospel of Luke, because Luke actually had the same thing occur with him in order to write it. That's what the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is all about. But the point of the text is this, that there is absolute truth that is going to be expressed through a human being by God, the dominating spirit, and therefore we can trust what he says because it's absolutely truth, comes out of omniscience and divine wisdom. That's the point of verse 67. Now from here on I'm going to go to Medlin. I think there are several mistakes that we make in regard to Luke's mention of the filling of the Spirit, besides the big mistake of thinking that he and Paul were saying the same things when they wrote, using different words and in different contexts. They weren't. They weren't saying the same things. They weren't communicating the same concept. But some other mistakes. One of the mistakes is that some of us follow the Zacharian example in Luke 1. I call this Zachariasism. Those who follow Zacharias' earlier error. What was Zacharias' earlier error? Well, his earlier error was that he had the Word of God inspired and fallibly true, Deuteronomy 7:14, that those who adhere to the covenant will not be barren, male or female. He had that Word. It was absolutely true. And the only reason that he did not hold on to it so that his life was filled with joy all the time as he and Elizabeth awaited the fulfillment of the promise, the only reason is because he discounted the truthfulness of that statement by doing a couple of things. You can either discount it as not of the Spirit. In other words, the promise is not true. It didn't come from God. It came from Moses. You know, it wasn't from God, it's from Moses. You can do it that way, and if you do that, if you relegate the Word of God to something less than the Word of God, suddenly you don't have a foundation for life because you don't know what's true. The wisest people on the planet will tell you something's true, and 10 days later they'll turn around and say, I was wrong. Well, how can you build life that way? You can't. So you can either discount the truthfulness of that which the Spirit says in His fullness. In other words, you can say, well, Moses wasn't filled with the Spirit, and therefore what he wrote wasn't true. Or you can do what Zacharias did. Zacharias did not deny Moses' infallible statement. What he did was he discounted his inclusion into that promise. He didn't say the promise isn't true. He said the promise has a condition that I may not have met. And all of a sudden, he was discounting the significance of the truth, and his life began to go into disbelief. The bottom line, whether you discount it as coming from the Spirit or you simply say, well, it doesn't apply to me, in either case, you no longer have a foundation in truth to live on. You cannot live. Now, it's also interesting that if you follow Zacharias' error, you will end up like Zacharias did in chapter 1, and that is, you will be a fear-driven man or person. Because that's what Zacharias was. He was a fear-driven man. He was trying his best to do everything the covenant required of him. God said he was doing a good job of that in chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 6. God was pleased with Zacharias' effort. But Zacharias wasn't satisfied because he still didn't have a child and he thought it meant there was something wrong with him in his practice of the covenant because it apparently didn't apply to him. He was too old for it to work now, so it never was going to work, and he might die and never know why he didn't fit the bill. Well, that was an error that was driven by his own overfocus on his twistedness, and it created fear in him. And some of us follow that path. We discount we either discount the word as true, or we discount our inclusion in it, and in either case, we're scared. We're afraid. So somebody threatens to shoot us, we do whatever they tell us because we don't want to die. We're afraid. Some of us, not going that way, go the way the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, unlike Zacharias, if I could say it this way, Zacharias was too humble. In other words, he was too influenced with his perspective of his twistedness. He had let humility become a destructor of his soul. And that's not real humility, but that's about the only way I can express it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, went exactly the opposite. They let pride build them to a sense. You see, the Pharisees attached not only infallibility to the words of God, but they attached infallibility to their understanding of the Word of God based on their long studies of the Scriptures, and as a consequence of their confidence in their own infallibility, they began to require the same level of infallibility of others so that it excluded others from their mercy. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. It's great to believe that God's Word is infallibly true. It's required that you have confidence that you understand that so that you can live, because you've got to live by faith. But when your confidence that you understand God correctly bleeds into an infallible confidence, in other words, you are absolutely infallibly guaranteed to understand this exactly right, when that's your attitude, what happens is you start thinking, well, now how did I get to this infallibility? And you'll immediately run back to, well, I've studied the Scriptures all this time, and I know what it says, and therefore, if I can do it, you can do it, and if you don't do it, that's your fault. And then I won't be merciful to you at all. I'll tell you, get on the ball and do your job. You ever heard me say that? I've been a Pharisee most of my life. Point is, if we require infallibility of others because we believe we have it ourselves, we will not be merciful, and where will this come from? It will come from an angry arrogance that is natural to our human twistedness. See, Zacharias had an angry despair. He believed that he had disqualified himself in some way from being a recipient of the promise, but he was mad, angry about that, and he was turning into a cynical person because of it, because he didn't know where he had failed. But he obviously had, or his wife would have had a kid. Well, it wasn't that obvious. God had a whole different plan. But he hadn't told Zacharias about it. He just expected him to believe him. Well, Zacharias went that way. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they said, well, we know what the Bible says. We've studied it all our lives. We can tell you every word that's pierced when we stick a nail through the scroll. We know what the Bible says. We have the right understanding, and our understanding is infallible. And we got it on our own effort, so you get it on yours, and we'll be in agreement, because infallible people always agree, and if you don't agree with me, you're just wrong. And, you know, and I won't be merciful at all if I do that, and you won't either. So those are a couple of the mistakes that people can make. They can go into the despair mode, or they can go into the pride mode. That's the song of John the Baptist, every valley be filled in and every mountain brought down. The valleys of despair are filled up and the mountains of arrogance are brought down, and there's a level highway because now you have the right attitude. But at any rate, what is the root of these mistakes? Well, in either case, whether it's Zachariasm or Pharisaism, the root is fear that arises out of false belief. The despairing fear because they overexalt their twistedness beyond the grace of Yahweh. Yahweh is gracious, but I'm too big a sinner. His grace doesn't reach to me. Well, you can say that, and if you do, it won't reach to you. But it's not true. When you believe a lie, your life is the consequence of the lie you've believed. It's not true, but if you believe it, then it distorts and confuses your life. On the other hand, you can do like the Pharisees and say, no, I know, but still be afraid. Because they're arrogant fear, because they diminish their twistedness so that grace is not necessary. Grace isn't enough, say the despairing. Grace isn't necessary, say the proud. And neither escape fear, Because the only way to fearlessness is living in the glory of the grace of Yahweh, which is being denied by both the despairing and the proud. If you're firmly enveloped in the cloud of the glory of the grace of Yahweh, you are basically fearless. You don't have anything to be afraid of, because your real fears always are going to come back to your attitude about God. And if He's gracious, you don't have to fear Him. Now, most of the time, people who are living in despair or arrogance don't really even know the real root. They usually answer your questions about what's driving this with some superficial thing. Is their fear real? Is the fear of the despairing and the arrogant real? That God's grace is either not enough or that isn't necessary? Is the fear that I'm going to be rejected real? Well, obviously, Jesus said more people be rejected than not. Well, doesn't that diminish the grace of God? Not one bit. What does it diminish? Nothing. It exalts the principle of the tenuous connector. The root is the grace. The fruit comes by faith. You don't have any faith, and you don't have any identity as the fruit of the root. So when Jesus says you need to be really careful, more people are going to go in the broad way that leads to destruction than going to go in the narrow way that leads to life, you need to be aware that He is not just blowing smoke in the wind. He's warning you. If you don't believe what I tell you, there's no way your life can ever come out right. So the despairing are overwhelmed by their incapacities, and they wallow in their perceived disobediences, and they feel depressed and angry, and they die and discover their worst fears realized. The arrogant, on the other hand, are underwhelmed by their obvious responsibility and wallow in their obedience and feel competent, but they're still angry. Normally they say, well, it's because all these jerks are living around me. You know, that's not as good as I am. Well, that's not what they're angry about. That's just the way they express it, because their real anger is with God, because He's not making those people do what they want them to do. I speak this from experience. The point is, neither one of them are right, and they're going to, if they stay in that attitude, their worst fear will be realized. But let me tell you this, God has never turned anybody away from Him who would come to Him either out of despair or pride, if they would be willing to acknowledge the reality that was them. God is not put off by your sinfulness. You are. If you will come and say, I'm a sinner, I know I'm a sinner, I have no basis for asking for your mercy, I have nothing in myself to recommend myself to you, would you be merciful to me? He'll always say yes. If you come to Him on the other hand, though, and you say, well, you know, I'm really not all that bad, God. I really haven't been as, you know, I haven't done all the bad things I could have done. I mean, when I look at all the people in the world, I'm not as bad as most of them. Isn't there some place for me in your kingdom? His answer will always be, no. You're lying to yourself and to me. You see, God is not put off by our sin. He's put off by our arrogance. You say, well, isn't arrogance sin? Well, yeah, but it's an attitude issue. If you go to God and say, God, I've been arrogant all my life. I've been merciless all my life. I've treated other people with all kinds of hard-nosed, merciless stuff all my life. Would you have mercy on me? His answer will be yes. Why? Because I just admitted the reality that is me. God is not put off by the reality we are. We won't admit our sinfulness because we're terrified of what it might mean. But that's the only way that the terror can be put aside. Some of the modern things that have come up as a consequence of these deep-seated fears that people aren't dealing with is that, well, people that don't understand the difference between Luke and Paul often move in the direction of thinking that they're sinless when they're filled with the Spirit. Well, they're not. And you don't have to be around them but just a little while and you'll discover they're not. In fact, one of the most disappointing things I've ever discovered in my experience is that the people who talk the most about being led by the Spirit are usually the most obviously not. I can see it. Why can't they? Well, because they're looking this way and I'm looking. The point is, the error of thinking that we're sinless when we're filled with the Spirit produces this kind of spiritual pride that does two things on a regular basis. I see this all the time. Whenever somebody's filled with spiritual pride, they boast about what they do, and they get really angry if you accuse them of being spiritually proud. Those two things are constant. If you say, why are you boasting so much? They will blow up in your face. That's just natural. Spiritual pride always does that. It makes people real sensitive to accusation. The boasting and the anger ought to tell them what's wrong, but they can't see it. Others don't understand the difference, and they move in a different direction. They dismiss the Bible in favor of some more dependable something. The vain philosophers of the world dismiss the Bible, and they turn to empiricism and various other vain things in terms of epistemology. How do you know what you know? They'll turn to materialism and Stoicism and Epicureanism and all these other ism philosophies. And all they're trying to do is find something that's dependable enough that they can live on it and successfully live on it and then die successfully on the basis of it, and they'll never find it. Because divine revelation is superior to the most profound wisdom of man. But in the Christian realm, what ends up happening is you develop charismatic theology, where you no longer study the scriptures, you feel the Spirit. Well, let me ask you just a rational question. If you can't understand words that are written in an immutably fixed way so that you can look before and after them to see what they're talking about and what they might mean, if you can't understand that, how in the world are you going to have any confidence in your feelings that are far more volatile than an established text? Say, Darrell, you're just a Bibleolater. I'm not. This is the Word of God designed to give me truth about God so I can relate to God. Anytime I turn this book into my God, I'm an idolater, but it's not my God. It's just my truth from Him to me so I can relate to Him. Well, if I can't understand what He said in an infallible, fixed form, I certainly can't believe in my feelings. So the conclusion that I want to draw this morning is that what Luke was saying to Theophilus about Zacharias being filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying, saying, is he's trying to prime the pump so that in verses 68 through 79, Zacharias' soul will be filled with infallible truth, so that his life will be filled with a restfulness in his soul and a restfulness in his spirit that can withstand the onslaught of anything that comes down the pike. And quite frankly, I'd like to be able to live that way more consistently than I do. So I'm going to be looking at verses 68 to 79 with that expectation. This is the infallible Word of God, because the Spirit of God so filled Zacharias' body that he had no control over it. And when his speech was taken over by the Spirit of God revealed things that we couldn't know, and he said them as doctrinal content that are absolutely trustworthy. So that the root is the revelation of truth in God. It is God as the truth. The fruit is you and me. The tenuous connector is whether we believe Him or not. I got an email not too long ago from a person I care a great deal about. And in his comment, he said, "Is my faith strong enough?" And I said, "You need to rethink that, because Jesus said if your faith is like a grain of mustard seed, He'll do what He said. It's not about the strength of your faith." I got another email from another person that said, "I'm hanging on for dear life." Well, you need to turn loose. Because that's legalism. When it all depends on how tight you've got a grip on it, you're dependent on yourself. Turn loose. He's got a hold of you. And you'll discover it when you turn loose. That's what it's all about. It's about whether we really trust what He said or not. That's what this is saying. It took me all this time to explain that. Let's have a word together. Let's pray. Father, everywhere we turn in Your Word, we're told that You mean what You say and that You've said what You have to say in a form that is absolutely trustworthy. That as we pore over the details of what You've said, we have the opportunity of growing in our understanding of who You are, growing in our confidence that what You've said is understandable and true, and having in our souls rest. Great peace have they who love Thy law. We pray that You would enable us to become hungry and thirsty for the truth of Your Word, because our souls discover peace with You when we believe You. So we ask that You'll do this work in Jesus' name. Amen.